return once again this evening to continue with our present evening services in the letter of Paul to the Romans, and we're in chapter 5. We have studied right through from the very beginning, and we reached verse 11 in chapter 5 last Sunday evening. You may remember we were looking at verses 10 and 11. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or the word here literally would be the word reconciliation. And we were emphasizing three main points last time. We emphasized the reconciliation. We were reconciled to God by the death of Christ, not by the life of Christ. It is the death that he died that deals with the issue of our sin and guilt. The wages of sin is death, as we shall see later on this evening. But it is the death of Christ that deals with our sin, and he puts it away by the death that he died, not by the life that he lived. If he simply had lived a sinless life and not died for us, if he had been taken up into glory, he would have left us an example, but he would not have left us with reconciliation. Reconciliation always is only through the shedding of blood. And then we saw also the second main emphasis that Paul makes in these verses 10 and 11, is that if we are reconciled by the death of Christ, then much more we are going to experience the full salvation, everything that salvation involves, by the life of Christ. It is the living Christ who saves us. And there is more to the experience of salvation than reconciliation. Reconciliation is the beginning, but he who begins the good work is going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it requires Christ's life in order that we might have this new life that is described as the ongoing progression and growth in every area of salvation. And then finally, last Sunday evening, we were emphasizing from verse 11 this aspect of glorying, boasting, rejoicing, and speaking in the great exuberation of fact that we have been reconciled and that we are in the process of being saved. Christ is alive. Having died for us, he now lives for us. And this, for every believer, is a source of constant, not only constant amazement, but constant rejoicing. Not only so, but we also joy in God. Our salvation essentially should be the root of much joy. The Christian faith is a happy faith, and the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I indicated to you last time that in that verse 11, we come to the end of a section, or a subsection, the first half of Romans chapter 5. And Paul, in a sense, as more than one commentator has pointed out, Paul really has dealt with the exposition of the fact that all have sinned, there's no righteousness in man. God provides righteousness for man in the coming of Christ into the world, in the life that he lived, the death that he died for us. And Paul has been teaching that all of this great salvation becomes ours by believing in Christ, faith in Christ. And so Paul really has, as it were, given to us the facts of the case. But when we come to verse 12 and following in chapter 5, Paul is giving further explanations. He is going further behind the scenes. He is giving further explanations as to what lies behind all that he has been speaking about up to this particular point. Why was all this necessary? And from verse 12 in chapter 5 to the end of this chapter, Paul is giving to us a very, very condensed and at the same time detailed and broad picture of why this great issue of sin and salvation is so important, and what is the explanation of it all. What is the explanation of sin that he's been speaking about? What is the explanation of this salvation that he has been speaking about? And that's what he comes to deal with now from verse 12 onwards. And that's what we're going to think about in its initial stages this evening. We're going to limit our attention to this one verse 12. We do so because it is a summary of a great truth. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then you will notice in verse 13, all the way down to the end of verse 17, that we have brackets. And that means that from verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, we have a kind of parenthesis. And that is a good way to record these verses, because Paul is, from verse 13, he is not immediately dealing with the issue that he introduces in verse 12. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. And he does not return to this theme that he has mentioned or introduced in verse 12. He doesn't return to it until verse number 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And if, in fact, we could forget, for example, verses 13 to 17, and if we were simply to read from verse 12 right through, or right straight on to verse 18, we would not be conscious of any lack of connection. But the apostle does give us this tremendous parenthetical statement in verses 13 to 17. But I do want to concentrate this evening on verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And this leads on, as I say, to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And what Paul here is telling us is of the origin of sin into the human situation. Paul has been dealing a great deal with sin in these chapters in Romans. He has been reminding us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. He has spoken of the wrath of God, which is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness, or all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. He has been describing sin. He has been reminding us that the law is given to expose sin and convict us of sin. But he hasn't explained to us how sin originated. And he has not thus far introduced us to the very beginnings of sin. And this is what he does in verse number 12, and that's what we're looking at this evening. There are three basic points that I want to emphasize and highlight out of this one verse. First of all, the way that Paul is emphasizing, wherefore by one man, he is emphasizing one man of great significance. And then he is emphasizing sin entering in by or through this one man. And then he is emphasizing also death passing upon all men, because all have sinned, all have been involved in the sin of the one man. And that basically is what Paul is saying, and that basically is what we're going to be thinking about this evening. Now, this may well be familiar to many of us, probably to most of us it is familiar, because we are accustomed to these great doctrines of the faith. But these truths that we take perhaps for granted, they are not so familiar to everybody. And Paul is, after all, writing to Christians at Rome, We don't know how long they've been Christians. They're probably not all that many years, but they are obviously Christian believers, and they know something about sin, and they probably know something about the origin of sin in the scripture. And yet Paul deems it necessary to write to Christians and reminding Christians of the way that sin has entered into life. And he goes right back to the beginning. He goes back to what he calls one man. And Paul here is reminding us in verse number 12 that there is a logic that he is following, through. Up to what he's been saying thus far is clear, but he's now saying wherefore or therefore, as through one man, anthropon. And he is speaking of a real man. This is not mankind simply generally. This is, he is speaking here of a man. And he is speaking of this man according to the record that we have in Genesis chapter 3. So Paul is taking us right back to the earliest history of the race, of the human race. And he is reminding us that right back from to the very beginning, something happened in the human race that is the explanation of all the calamities and all the tragedies that has ever troubled our race from that time, indeed until the end of time. It's always going to be the same, because what happened then can never be undone. There's no going back in a sense, and we have to live out our lives in the implication of what happened through that one man. And we read about it in Genesis chapter 3, and it's very clearly laid out there. But what is interesting, and this is where it's highly significant for us today especially, when there are arguments concerning the accuracy and the reliability of the biblical account, especially in the early chapters of Genesis dealing with creation and the origin of man and the origin of woman and the entrance of sin and death indeed. And what is interesting and significant for us to grasp is that while Paul is accepting that Genesis chapter 3 is the biblical account of how it is that sin has entered in, he is accepting that account because he is accepting the accuracy of Genesis chapter 3 as being soberness and truth. For Paul, Adam, the first man, the one man, is not an idea. We know that in the Hebrew language the word Adam is a word that means man or mankind. And there are those who would like to argue that because the word Adam is used, it simply means man in general. But Paul is not speaking about man in general, he's speaking about man specific. He's speaking about one man who is different from all other men. And so what Paul is doing is he is reminding us yet again, as the scripture does over and over and over again, as Christ indeed does, of the accuracy of the Old Testament narrative. There is no, as it were, symbolism implied. There is no mythology. There is no suggestion in the scripture that the ancient scriptures, the ancient chapters in Genesis were simply a poetic description of something that we could never possibly know about otherwise. It is written in terms of ordinary prose. It's not poetry language that is used. It's ordinary prose language. It is written in the way that the rest of the history books of the Old Testament are written. And as far as the apostles are concerned, this is the real explanation of human existence, of human origins, and of the human tragedy of the fall of man into sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, he reminds us that in the beginning God made them male and female. He accepted the early chapters of Genesis as being a true history. He speaks of Lot's wife. He speaks of the days of Noah. He regards the Old Testament as simply recording what happened in the early stages of our human race. And that's precisely what Paul is doing here also. It is another expression, in other words, of the belief in Genesis as the basis of all the rest of the Old Testament history and all the New Testament history. Right throughout the scriptures, Genesis chapters, right throughout from the very beginning, Genesis in the earliest chapters is regarded as being nothing more than historical soberness and truth. And there's no hint in anything that the Old Testament says right down to the end of the Old Testament. There's nothing that the New Testament says that in any way would cast any doubt that the writers of these biblical scriptures, they regarded the opening chapters of the Bible as being actually the way that things worked out according as it is recorded. And indeed, not only do the scriptures generally accept the accuracy of the early chapters of Genesis, but the gospel, when you think about it, the gospel itself only makes sense in the light of the accuracy of the Old Testament. Because what Paul is going to do, as we're going to see in the next number of weeks, from verse number 13 onwards, he gives us an explanation. He is doing a comparison between the one man who brought sin into the world and the one man who brings righteousness into the world. Paul later on in verse 19, for example, he says, "For by one man's disobedience, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And it is evident that what Paul is saying here is essentially true. One man, Adam, one man, Christ. Otherwise, Paul's teaching on the work of Christ would not make sense. And the gospel would not be a message to be believed if, on the one hand, the first man, one man, is not a real man, and yet somehow or other we are to compare that first man with the second man, with Jesus Christ. Our gospel, in a sense, would not be a logical and a reasonable gospel. The only way in which the gospel of Christ, the one man who brings righteousness into our lives, our whole salvation depends upon this, and the only logical connection is that there is the representative man, the first man, who has brought calamity and tragedy into our human race, and the other man who has brought righteousness and reconciliation into our human race. So Adam is a man. He is an individual man. He is a real man. He is also a representative man. And we are all related to Adam. We are all from Adam. And what Adam was like is what we are like. We are like what we are. We are as we are because Adam was or became what he became. We are all children of our father, so to speak. He is a real representative man. And if it is true, incidentally, that we are all related to Adam, then it means we're all related to each other. We are all, in a sense, brothers and sisters. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those in the Christian church, tragically, who rather sneer and criticize the idea of the brotherhood of man. The Bible actually teaches the brotherhood of man. And the Apostle Paul, preaching at Athens, you remember, in Acts chapter 17, at verse number 26, he reminds these Athenians that God has made of one all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. There are no superior nations. There are no inferior nations. Why would Paul say that? He would say it because the Greeks, they felt that they were superior to all other nations. Everybody who could not speak Greek, as far as the Greeks were concerned, he was a barbarian, because every other language to them sounded just like bar, bar, bar. If you couldn't speak Greek, you were somehow inferior. And Paul is reminding these Athenian philosophers and wise men that the God who made all men made us all equal. And that means that there is an equality among men, no superior peoples. We are all equal in the dignity of being made in the image of God. We are all equal in depravity. We are all equal in creation. We are all equal in sin. We are all equal in grace. There are no special categories and no special cases. We are all the same, children of Adam, and we all carry the nature of Adam that he indeed had when he fell into sin. And so the first thing that Paul is emphasizing is in this verse is that he is reminding us that there is such a thing as the human race in its beginnings. And it wasn't the beginning of a gradual development from lower animal-like life. It was a special creation. God made the man from the dust of the ground. God breathed into the man, the one man that he had made, only one man on the face of the earth at the time. He breathed into him the breath of life. That man became a living, special kind of creature. And he was made upright. God made man in the beginning upright. He was pristine in holiness. He had the image of God in true holiness and righteousness. There was no sin in Adam, but sin did become a terrible reality in the life of Adam and in the life of all his posterity. We call it original sin. And this takes us to the second thing that we want to talk about this evening from this one verse. The one man is what Paul is emphasizing. And we might say, well, what about the one man? Well, what is interesting about the one man is not simply that he was the first man and that we are all his children, but he has brought a tragedy upon all of us. Sin entered into the world, we're told, and death by sin. Now, Paul is not saying here that when he speaks about sin entering into the world, he is not saying that sin began in Adam. Sin did not begin in Adam. We don't know ultimately when and where sin began. The scripture doesn't teach us that in detail. It does teach us that sin began in the heart of an angel, as Professor John Murray puts it. We don't know exactly all the ramifications or how it is possible that a sinless being, such as a holy angel, an eminent angel it seems, Satan, the high angel, we don't know how it is possible for such a creature to become a rebel against God, any more than we know how it is possible for a sinless creature such as Adam was in the beginning, how he could be changed into a sinful creature. How can sin enter into the heart of a sinless creature? The fact of the matter is we don't know. But what Paul is saying is this, when he says that sin entered the world, he means it entered the world of men. It entered into the life of men, and it entered into the life of man through this one man. Now, what is this sin of Adam that is so terrible? What is the significance of Adam? It's not simply that he is a real man. He is a representative man. And this is what Paul goes on to argue when he does a comparison between what Adam did and bringing us into sin and death and what Christ has done in bringing us into life and into righteousness and so on. It is that Adam is a representative of all men, and there's a certain sense in which Christ is a representative of all those who shall believe in him. And so we are in Adam, or we are in Christ. We are all born in Adam, and we need to be born again into Christ. We'll look at that on a subsequent occasion. But what is so significant about the obedience of Christ or the disobedience of Adam is that in both cases it is a deliberate choice that they made. Adam, in a sense we might say that he sinned in ignorance, because sin always involves a measure of ignorance, and we must concede that. But we also must concede the fact that Adam acted against light, and he acted against a specific commandment that God had given to him. In chapter 2 at verse 17, in the book of Genesis, God had said to Adam that there was a certain tree in the garden, and that tree was not to be touched by Adam. There was nothing wrong with the tree. It was as good a tree as any other. It was a test, simple and clear, that Adam had to make up his mind whether he would obey God and pay attention to God's specific word, or whether he would disobey and deliberately turn away from what God had clearly told him to do and told him not to do. And so when Adam sinned, he didn't sin in the way that you and I sin. We are born sinners. Adam was not made a sinner. Adam chose to be a disobedient creature. And his act of disobedience was an act in the face of a clear word of God. Now, we don't know exactly how much Adam understood by the warning that God had given to him about the day that you eat, you will surely die. We don't know exactly how much Adam understood what the consequences would be, but he must have understood something, because God would not speak to him in riddles and leave him ignorant. Adam must have known that there was something of a calamity and a tragedy that would come into his life if he in fact ate of the forbidden tree. And it was against that knowledge and against that clear directive that Adam chose to eat, and so to sin. And as Professor John Murray puts it so well, he reminds us that the sin of Adam is not the eating of the forbidden fruit as such. The eating of the forbidden fruit is simply the evidence that already a defection had taken place in the heart of Adam. What Adam did was simply the outward evidence of what Adam had already chosen to do. So before he ate of the fruit and committed that act of transgression, Adam, in a sense, was already a sinner. Because sin is not simply a matter of doing evil things. Sin is a matter of a wrong attitude to God, a lack of devotion, a turning away of devotion and affection to God. And that had happened in a mysterious way in the life of Adam. But it was something that he chose to do. He became something that he chose to become. You and I, who are born in sin and born in Adam's entail of guilt, we don't have a choice in the matter. But Adam had a choice, and Adam's choice was a deliberate violation. He failed to do what God had told him to do, and he actually did what God had forgiven him to do. And immediately there was this sinnerhood. Immediately there was a change. A change in relationship to God. Adam's relationship, his holy relationship, the harmony, the fellowship between Adam and God was broken, because that fellowship is dependent always upon a happy, holy arrangement and a holy, as it were, walking together, God and man, in sweet fellowship together. And so Adam failed. There was a change of relationship, but there was also a change in Adam's own nature. And there was a change in Adam's relationship to his wife, for example. He blamed her, the woman that you gave me. And she blamed Satan. The serpent beguiled me. There is immediately this beginning of alienation. In the beginning, Adam and his wife, they were, as it were, at one. And they were naked and they were not ashamed. There was a happy sense of fellowship, a covenant of happy harmony together. And that is immediately broken when Adam disobeys God. A change in his relationship to God, and a change in his relationship to his fellow human beings, and indeed to his children when they are eventually born. And this is what we mean by original sin. We are born with Adam's fallen nature, not with Adam's sinless, innocent nature. We are born like our parents, and our parents down through the running centuries have all inherited this entail of inherited guilt and inherited corruption. It's not simply that Adam's sin is for us a matter of guilt. It is a matter of actual pollution. We are born polluted. Adam became corrupted. Adam became subject to death, as we shall see in a moment. Adam became a sinner by nature. And everyone born into Adam's line, we are born with that same instinct and that same appetite to disobey God's word and to come short of his glory. No desire to keep his commandments. Indeed, the commandments very often stimulate us to disobedience more and more and more. So this is what Paul is talking about here. One man, he says. It all goes back to one man, and all it takes is one man, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. All it takes is one man to bring terrible tragedy, or on the other hand, all it takes is one man to rectify and bring righteousness. And so first of all, there's the emphasis upon the one man. Secondly, there's the emphasis upon sin entering into the world of men, all have sinned, says the apostle. And then thirdly and finally this evening, there's the emphasis upon death. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. One man, sin for all, and death for all. Now, as already indicated, this death was threatened in Genesis chapter 2, at verse 17. But what is interesting is that while it is threatened, it's not explained. And this is why I raised the issue a moment or two ago. Did Adam know? He must have known something. But equally, it is probably true to say that he didn't know everything that was going to be the consequence. Because there's no indication that God explained to Adam exactly what the significance of death would mean. It was simply, obviously, something that was dangerous and deadly. But what the full magnitude would be, Adam, in all probability, did not really understand. And so there's a sense in which Adam did sin against light, but yet he sinned against, in the background also, of ignorance. And this is always the case with sin. Christ prayed for his persecutors. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The Apostle Paul reminds us, you remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of himself as being the chief of sinners, and he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And he received mercy because he pursue the antagonism against Christ. He did pursue Christians, not fully realizing the terrible sin that he was committing and the terrible danger in which he, in fact, was in as he was pursuing such a course. So there is a sense in which sin is forgivable because there is this ingredient of iniquity and of ignorance, rather, in sin. The unpardonable sin is the sin in which there is no ignorance involved. There is a full knowledge, a full conviction of what we're doing, and yet we still prefer to do it, and we still blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. There is no forgiveness because it is the sin that is ultimately against all the light that we need to have in this world to be saved. Now, this death that Adam and his posterity all experienced, the idea of death is the idea of separation. It's the idea, of course, there's physical death, and that is the separation of the soul from the body, the spirit from the body. And that evidently took place in the experience of Adam. But the warning that God had given to Adam was that in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. And Adam did not die physically the day that he ate of the forbidden fruit. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 5 at verse number 5, you'll find that Adam actually lived for 930 years. Now, we don't know how old Adam was when he fell into sin. The impression I think that the scripture gives is that Adam fell into sin very soon after he was created, but we don't know that for sure. Maybe he had lived for a considerable time. We don't know. But the point is that Adam lived for 930 years. So it's obvious that he did not die immediately. He didn't die physically. But nonetheless, he did die. He died spiritually. There was this separation. Not only that began to take place, Adam died, he began to age, he began to decay. His body began to show that decline that would lead to death 930 years after his creation. But he died spiritually. He became, as the Apostle Paul describes the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember, when Paul is reminding them that wherefore remember that you were once dead, he has made alive, Christ made him alive, he has made us alive, we have been raised up with Christ. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, we are born dead in sin, we are born to die, but we are born already dead to God. And Christian salvation is being made alive to God. So we are born spiritually dead, and we may live a life, a long life in this world, and we may have a vigor that is physically strong and healthy right up for many years, but we are dead in trespasses and in sins. Death passed upon all men. And that happened to Adam from the very day that he ate. He became a spiritually dead man, insensitive, deaf, blind, hard, with a seared conscience, and all the other implications of spiritual depravity, corruption and deadness. And that is the entail and the inheritance that he has left all his posterity. We are born to die. Even as we live in this world, we are living in a kind of a death. Sinful life is the way that the scripture describes the human race. The history of the world is the history of a wicked, fallen race. And yet, there's something I want to emphasize before we close this evening, and it's this. The cutting short of life, the physical death. There is a sense in which, while it is true to say that death is a curse, death is an enemy, death is sinister, it ought never to have taken place in the history of our race, but there's a sense in which death is a blessing also, in this sense, because it cuts off. It brings to an end sinful living. And sooner or later, the sinners of this world are going to be cut off, and they will not sin again. God curtails sin. He doesn't allow sin to have a free hand and a free rein. He is going to deal with it. And one of the ways that he does deal with it, actually, is to cut off the life of sinners. He stops them sinning. Can you imagine if men were just going to live for almost ever and ever, living in sin, committing sin? The world would be intolerable. It would be uninhabitable in many ways. God curtails. He stops sinners in their tracks. And Adam is not going to go on as a sinner forever and ever and ever. He's going to be cut off. And so even physical death, in a sense, is God dealing with sin, not only in punishing it, but also in controlling and curtailing it, not allowing wicked men to carry on to do more wicked things generation by generation. Now, what I've been saying to you this evening is, well, it's pretty clear, but it's difficult. There are many mysteries here. There are many objections raised against everything that I've said. And there are many questions that could be asked, which are difficult questions. And we don't have many answers to difficult questions. There are no easy answers to difficult questions. There are easy answers to easy questions. But difficult questions involve difficult issues. And there are no easy answers to difficult issues. And so there are no easy answers to many objections and many questions that we may well raise concerning the justice of this. Is God just to bring infants to death? For example, we'll deal with that probably next Sunday evening. All born to die, infants die, therefore sin and law and transgression was in the world even before the law was given, as Paul goes on to speak of in the next verses. And so the questions that come to us, sometimes we have to face the answer that we can't answer it easy. And that means that there's no easy comforts to give. Sometimes we would long to give consolations to people, and we simply can't, because sometimes to give an easy, flippant consolation is simply to add insult to injury. People are suffering a great, great tragedy. Every one of us is going to know difficulties. Life is not going to be the best possible life for any of us. We live in a fallen world. We live with fallen natures. We contribute to the sins of the world, just as we are the victims of the sins of the world and of Adam. But death is dealt with in the scripture, and that's the point on which I want to close. Death has been defeated by Christ, and death is going to be destroyed by Christ when he comes again. There's going to be no more death. The last enemy that is going to be destroyed is death itself. And that means that when death is destroyed, the wages of sin remains no more. The cost of sin is great. Sin is costly. It brings death. That's what it pays out. That's the wages. But we must always remember too that the cost of salvation is costly. And Christ has paid the ultimate penalty. He has experienced death. Not because of his sin. Death passed to all men. Death passed to Christ. Not because he was a sinner, but because he was numbered with the sinners. He was numbered with the transgressions, and he took our iniquities. And he too experienced that death that Adam had let loose upon the human race. And that is where Paul begins to draw a contrast, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks. Paul draws the contrast between what Adam did, bringing tragedy untold, and what Christ has done, bringing the blessings of God that are beyond all compare and beyond all our deserving. And all it takes is one man to do the damage. That's all it requires, because he represents all of us in him, in Adam. And to undo that damage, all it takes is one man, another representative man, another captain has come to take our place, to plead our cause, and to put right the tragedy that the first man has unleashed upon us. The man from heaven has come, and he will come again, and then death will be finally destroyed. Well, we're going to leave it at that point for this evening.